morning we want to read in the book of Acts, chapter 11, and then a few verses in chapter 13. The book of Acts, chapter 11. And we'll commence reading at verse 19, and then the first three verses of Acts 13. Acts 11, verse 19. Let's hear God's word. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in chapter 13, in verse 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. We'll bow in prayer together before the Lord. Let's just take a moment or two and seek the face of God, praying earnestly that he will bless us and meet with us as we come together around the word now for a season. Let's all pray. Let's prepare our hearts and minds and still ourselves before God, seeking his face. Our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are privileged to meet in such a fashion as this. We have thy word before us, and ere we turn to it, we lift our hearts to thee, deeply conscious of our need of the power and the blessing and the help of God. Lord, we pray today that thou wilt draw near to us, and thou wilt meet with us. Lord, let us know the word that's before us. Thou hast given it for this hour. And we pray, Lord, that it will be an encouragement to the saints, and also a challenge to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless and undertake in every moment as we go through the time of the preaching of the word. Lord, I need the power of God. Grant it, we pray, and bless us now as we wait in thy presence. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please open your Bible to the book of Acts, to this 11th chapter of that book, the book of Acts, chapter 11. And we read in those opening verses, from verse 19 through to verse 21, of the marvelous things that took place in Antioch under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's just read those three verses again. Acts 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. The Protestant Reformation in Europe in the 16th century was undoubtedly a great awakening and a marvelous revival of true biblical Christianity. It was therefore the product of the Spirit of God. It is only the Holy Spirit who by His own sovereign power is able to bring about such events as took place during that era, such awakenings as occurred throughout the whole continent of Europe. It was the work of the Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one who awakens the soul and who revives the saints of God. Now, one of the evidences that the Protestant Reformation was a Spirit-born and a Spirit-given work is that the Reformation arose almost simultaneously and independently in various countries, chiefly in Germany and in France, and then, of course, in Switzerland. In each of those three countries, there was a particular man who became the instrument of God in reform and in revival. By the work of the Holy Spirit, each man was personally awakened and brought to know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered out of the darkness of Romanism, saved out of sin and ungodliness, brought to the Savior, and then became an instrument of God to promote reform and revival of true religion. I refer to Luther in Germany and to Calvin in France, and then, of course, to Farel in Switzerland. But the amazing truth is, the amazing fact is, that without any previous knowledge of one another, or without any collusion, and around the very same time, each man in his own nation was awakened by the Spirit of God, brought to know and understand the gospel, and then preach it, and become the instrument of God in reformation or in revival in his own country. This took place, as I put it, almost simultaneously and independently in each nation. And therefore, it is a tremendous demonstration of the sovereign and mighty moving of the Holy Spirit, which brings about this reform, this revival, which did take place in those nations at that particular time. Furthermore, another vital point about this simultaneous and independent awakening and initiation of revival by the Holy Spirit in these countries, through these men, is that it is not without scriptural precedent. In the Word of God, we find, right here in the book of Acts, what we might call a prototype of what took place at the time of the Reformation and at other times as well in the history of the Christian Church. You see, in these chapters, Acts 10 and Acts 11, there is the record of the entrance of the gospel into the Gentile world. The formal and official introduction of the gospel to the Gentiles was, of course, through the Apostle Peter. And you read of Peter preaching to Cornelius and his household in Acts 10, and then another record of that as Peter gives testimony to it in Acts chapter 11. That was the official and the formal introduction of the gospel to the Gentile people. When Peter was sent to Caesarea, he preached the gospel to Cornelius. He brought the message of God's purpose that included the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But the remarkable thing is that just about the very same time and independent of what was happening in Caesarea. There was another moving of the Holy Spirit among Gentiles also, far away from Caesarea, in the city of Antioch in Syria. And therefore, we find that by the Spirit's irresistible and sovereign ministry in two different places, around the very same time, and without any connection with each other, the gospel burst the boundaries of Judaism and entered into the Gentile peoples of the world of that particular day. And therefore it can truly be said that what happened at the Reformation, as I have just described a few moments ago, has precedent in Scripture. Has this great example in Scripture. Here we are reading men and women in Acts 11, especially, a tremendous record of the sovereign moving of the Spirit of God. The fact that He is not under the control of the church or the control of men. The fact that He works independently and irresistibly at the very same time in different places among people who don't even know each other and may never know each other as far as this life and this earth is concerned. So we have the breaking through of the Holy Spirit in revival and an awakening into the Gentile world is recorded for us here in Acts chapter 11. Now, while the spread of the gospel into the Gentile world, while it occurred in Caesarea and Antioch about the same time, there was a great difference. In Caesarea, it was just one family which was visited at that initial point when Peter went and preached the word of God and brought the gospel, just at the house of Cornelius. But in Antioch, it was an entire city that felt the impact of the Spirit's power. Now notice once again the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. In one place, He moves in one house and in one family. But in another place, at the very same time or thereabouts, He moves in an entire city. And He saves a great company of people compared with just one family. Of course, one family is very precious and very important, but I'm just simply showing you how the Holy Spirit works. And no one can tell Him what to do, or how many to save at any given time. Now, taking Antioch, as you say, it was an entire city that felt the impact of the work of the Holy Spirit. And when there were Jewish converts there, undoubtedly, indeed this passage shows that to be true, yet the church there became a Gentile church. You see, due to its location and due to its population, Antioch was a center in the Gentile world of that day. It was not a Jewish city, of course. It was not in the land of Israel. It was in Syria, and therefore it was Gentile. And it was a metropolis in a very real sense. And right there in that city, the Holy Spirit begot a church and brought into being this congregation of people who were indeed the first Gentile congregation as far as the record of the New Testament is concerned. And that meant that since Antioch was the center of the Gentile world in that day, or one of the centers, it therefore became the center of Gentile Christianity at this stage in the development of the Christian church and the spread of the gospel. Now, the fact that it became the center of Gentile Christianity is seen in that the church in Antioch became the base for the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who was, of course, the Apostle to the Gentiles. Jerusalem wasn't his base. It was Antioch. That Gentile city, where this great moving took place, and this first Gentile church was formed, it became the base for the Apostle's ministry. And out of that church, out of that city, this mighty man of God went time after time on his great missionary journeys into the regions beyond, in the Gentile world of that particular day. Now, it's at this very point in the book of Acts that the focus of the New Testament church as regards ministry and leadership, the focus of the New Testament church actually changes. You see, we're at the middle of the book of Acts in the sense that up to this point, it is the ministry of Peter that has been in focus. From the very beginning of the book of Acts, Peter is the chief spokesman, the chief preacher, in the sense that God raises him up, and God had said to Peter that he would be the one who would indeed actually, officially, as I put it, open the door to the Gentiles, and that takes place in chapter 10. So the focus has been on Peter right through to this point. And now we find that the focus changes to the mighty ministry of the Apostle Paul. The first part of the book, the focus there has been on Jerusalem. But now we find that attention swings away to the Gentile world, and the city of Antioch becomes the focus of everything just about that takes place for the rest of the book of Acts as far as the sending out of missionaries is concerned. It was Antioch that became the center of all. It was Paul who became the apostle to spread forth and blaze a trail for the gospel in regions far beyond the land of Palestine. Now, because the center of this worldwide ministry of the Apostle Paul, because it was a worldwide ministry taking the world of that day, because the center of that worldwide ministry to the Gentile world was the church at Antioch, that church provides us with much instruction as to what a New Testament church ought to be. In all honesty, when we look at the church in the book of Acts, and in particular at the church in Antioch, as we have it brought to our attention in these chapters, we would do well to lament the fact that the church today so faintly resembles New Testament Christianity, and so faintly resembles the model, the pattern that we find presented in the Scripture as to what a New Testament church actually ought to be. I'm talking here about the reality of the power and the mighty ministry and the tremendous influence that this church actually made in its world in those days. And oh, men and women, we need to see this, and we need to begin to pray that God will do something in His church and bring it right more home. That God will begin to do something in our own congregation and more make us like a New Testament church. Because let me tell you something. The church of Jesus Christ should never come to the point of saying, "We have arrived. There's never any more need for anything further by way of God's blessing or teaching or power or whatever." But so often that's our thinking. Complacency sets in. Coldness, slackness in our hearts. Comfortableness in the things of God. And these are great sins. And we need God to stir our souls and give to us a vision of what the church of Jesus Christ should be. Now let us look today for a little time at some points concerning the example of the church at Antioch, which show to us features that should mark the New Testament church. First of all, look with me at the formation of the church at Antioch. And right away, as I refer to that point, the formation of this church at Antioch, we can say that Antioch was a most unlikely place for a New Testament church to be formed. It was the third city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and then the city of Alexandria in Egypt. Antioch was next in line for size, for importance. It was renowned for beauty, for its architecture. It was at a very strategic location, because if you look at a map, you'll find that Antioch was at a point which could have been called a kind of a crossroads of the world at that time, because it marked the path that led right into the east,
into the Far East, and then into Europe, and so on. It was a very strategic city, and for that reason, it was the gathering place of merchants and soldiers and all kinds of individuals from many, many backgrounds. But now, you see, that's the reason why I say it was a hard place and an unlikely place for a church to be formed, because it was an exceedingly sinful city. If you study the Word of God carefully, you will find that the city in Scripture, just taking the idea of the city is associated with wickedness. The first person ever to build a city was Cain. He named it after his own son. He had a son called Enoch. And he built that city and he named it after his own son. What was the thought there? He was endeavoring to make himself secure in this world. He had been told by God that he was to be a fugitive and a vagabond, continually wandering under the judgment of God. But in further rebellion against God, Cain built a city. It was defiance of God. It was Cain saying to God that he was in rebellion truly, and that he would not obey God's command to be a fugitive. The first city we built was built by a very wicked man. The next city of which we read in Scripture is the city of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Another city notorious for its wickedness and rebellion against God. You can write through the Bible and you will find that cities are associated with rebellion to a great degree. It is true of many, many famous cities throughout this book. And yet it's also true in our own day and age that cities are associated with much wickedness. You see, men and women, when you have people brought together into cities living in that kind of environment, you have a greater likelihood of the breaking out of corruption and rebellion and wickedness. It's not that there's anything wrong with houses built and streets laid out and so on in the form of a city. The problem is when you have people brought together in that close proximity, then the corruption that's already in man's heart has a far greater platform to express itself. The Bible shows that. And yet, in Antioch, God founded a mighty church. The same was true if you look, for example, in Revelation 2 at the city of Pergamos. Just another example of this, that even in the worst place, God can do a mighty work. And we're saying that Antioch was a terrible place. History shows that. And look here at Revelation 2, verse 12, verse 13, it says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos, one of the seven cities of Asia, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Look at that. Pergamos was the city in that day, at this juncture, where Satan had his seat. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. Nobody does. That is the full ramifications of that. But in one way or another, in the city of Pergamos in Asia, the devil had a center. Satan's seat was there. That means that that city must have been given over to tremendous darkness, to tremendous wickedness, to great rebellion against God. Everything that would go with devilish activity being concentrated in one place would have been known in the city of Pergamos. And yet, in that city, the Lord had a faithful people, and the Lord had a church that stood for Him. See this, that even in the most unlikely place, the Holy Spirit forms churches and brings about a mighty work. It happened at Antioch, and as we look at this, going back to Acts 11, the formation of this church, there are actually two factors that account for the formation of the Antiochian church in that awful wicked environment which prevailed there. There was the power in its formation. You go back to Acts 11 and notice with me what is read here in verse 19. You see, that church had a very, what you might call a very inauspicious beginning. There wasn't a great fanfare. It was very quiet. It was something that took place almost without any perception. Look at verse 19. Notice what it says. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. It had a very simple, as I put it, very inauspicious beginning. It was formed by men who were running away for their lives. Isn't that very interesting? The church at Antioch did not begin when an apostle went out on a preaching tour, pinpointing that city, saying, there's a place where I'll go. No, the church in Antioch had its beginnings among men who were fleeing for their lives and who were brought to Antioch. Now, of course, we know the providence of God and all that. He actually allowed the persecution about Stephen and the following persecutions to get the church in Jerusalem doing what it should have been doing, going out. But the point is there nonetheless. Its beginnings were not very striking, were they? There was no great fanfare. It was a very simple thing. And yet here we find this was the beginning of this church. But then you'll read that when they preached the word there in Antioch, it says this in verse 20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. That is, some of these Jews, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. You see, they were preaching to none but the Jews at this stage. And the same is true in verse 20, because the reference to the Grecians there in verse 20 is a reference to what are called Hellenistic Jews. Jews who came from various places were not actually living in Palestine or Jerusalem itself, but were scattered abroad. And these men who went out from Jerusalem, they kept preaching to Jews only. But as they preached to these Jews and then these Hellenistic Jews, something happened. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Men fleeing for their lives. Men who did seek to do something as they fled, and as they preached the word of God, were told that the hand of the Lord was with them. Now there is what I mean by the power that was demonstrated at the formation of this church. The hand of the Lord. They may have been fugitives, and they were. They were unknown men. We're not even given their names. The Lord alone knows who they are as far as we are concerned. But the hand of the Lord was with them. And you see, my friend, there is the secret of the power that brings about the formation of the Church of Jesus Christ. There is the secret of why a place like Antioch became not only the birthplace of another church, but actually became the center of Gentile Christianity. The hand of the Lord was with these men. Now you see, the hand of the Lord is a reference to the power of God by the Holy Spirit. Turn to Luke chapter 1 and let us see this. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and the verse 66. It says, all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? Luke 1:66. It is spoken of John the Baptist. This exclamation, what manner of child shall this be? And it says this, and the hand of the Lord was with him. Speaking of John the Baptist. The hand of the Lord was with him. From his very earliest days, the hand of the Lord was on that young boy. That little child. Now, what does this signify? Well, go back and look one to verse 15. And it says there, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, spoken of John the Baptist, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Filled with the Holy Ghost. And then it said a little later down the chapter, the hand of the Lord was with him. And it doesn't take much ingenuity to see that the hand of the Lord is a synonym for the Spirit of God. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And in that sense, The hand of the Lord was with him. Now if you look with me here in Luke as well, notice what it says in verse 16. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. The Holy Ghost was upon him from his mother's womb. The hand of the Lord was upon him. And therefore, he turned people to the Lord their God. And this is what we find in Acts chapter 11. The hand of the Lord was with those men. And then it says, a great number believed, verse 21 of Acts 11, and turned unto the Lord. A turning to the Lord. A bringing of souls to Christ. A bringing of men out of darkness. Why was it? What was the secret of it all? What was the power that brought about the formation of this church? It was the power of the Spirit of God. The hand of the Lord with the people of God upon the servants of God. And therefore, a work was done. You see, my friend, when the hand of the Lord is with His church, with His servants, then the seemingly impossible can be done. You turn with me to the book of Ezra. Just taking this thought of the hand of the Lord, and it is, as I say, a synonym for the Holy Spirit. It speaks of the Spirit being upon men and the power of God on them. Turn to Ezra chapter 7. And listen to what it says of this man Ezra. Verse 6. Ezra went up from Babylon, Ezra 7 verse 6. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request. Listen, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. He is the first reference in Ezra, because there is a number of them. The first reference right here to the hand of the Lord in this book, it's on Ezra. This man who is being raised up to go and preach and teach the people of God. Now, if you follow through with me just a few more verses, you'll see how remarkable this is. Look at verse 9. Upon the first day of the first month began he go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Chapter 8, verse 18. It says there, the good hand, or by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. Verse 22, toward the end of the verse, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. So, and these are just a few of the references in the book of Ezra to the hand of God on Ezra, on the whole company who go with him, bring about the fulfillment of everything that they needed to secure them and to enable them to take the journey. The hand of God on this man, on his people. This is the Spirit of God in Ezra. And what I'm showing you is, when you read through the book of Ezra, you will find that the seemingly impossible took place. Because the hand of God was on them. My dear friend, that is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the point is being made that the formation, the birth, the development of a work for God can only come about when the hand of God is on us. Now remember this. The hand of the Lord, the Spirit of God, will only be upon the church as the church prays. Ezra says there, in that last verse we read, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him. Are we content today? Just let me put it to you individually. Are you content with your level, spiritually speaking? See, I fear that's the case with many of us. Content just to drift along, giving the impression all is well and I'm a good Christian and so on. And yet, if things were really known concerning your spiritual state, all is not well. You're not seeking for the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And brethren and sisters, a church can only be what it must be for God when it's filled with the Spirit. A Christian can only be what he must be for the Lord when he's filled with the Spirit and under the control of the Spirit, guided and led and directed by the Spirit of God. This is the hand of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that this always leads to stupendous things or remarkable dramatic events. That's what too many people associate with the hand of the Lord being on a man or on a church or on individual Christians. No, the hand of the Lord upon His people does not, except on very rare occasions, result in the dramatic or the exceptional. But what it results in is a steady walk with God and a thirst for God that can't be satisfied without anything less, or with anything less than true, earnest fellowship with the Lord in the Word, in prayer, in the things of God, and with the people of God. And therefore, you would do well today to measure up your level, spiritually speaking. Are you seeking every day, my friend, for the hand of the Lord to be on you? Do you waken up and cry to God before you even have your feet touch the floor from your bed? Lord, today may your hand be on me. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to walk holy today, soberly, godly, righteously in the present evil world where I live. Is that your prayer or something like it? Is that your longing or something like it? Or is your heart so cold and dead and careless that it's not a mere matter of not seeking for the hand of the Lord to be upon you? It's a matter of actually not even having any interest in such things. Because the world has got a hold of your soul to the degree that what you really want to do is just have a kind of a measure of respectability and then do as you please with your life, your time, and your energy. And very little is given over to the Lord or to the things of God. And you're living in a fashion that belies your profession. Do you not see, my friend, the seriousness of all this? How can we expect to see anything done if we're not seeking for the secret of the formation of that church and what it became and what it accomplished under God, the hand of the Lord? Oh, that God would burden our souls to seek for that and to plead for that. There was also here another factor, the preaching of the Word at the formation of this church. You'll find that it says in verse 19 that they preached the Word. You'll find the same thing in verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus. So here are men going out to preach the Word of God, and churches are formed only when the Word is preached. There's no other way. Believers are blessed through the preaching of the Word. This is God's way, and we're not to forsake it. But may I show you something here very quickly about the preaching of the formation of this church? It was of two kinds. It was evangelistic. It says there, they preached the Lord Jesus in verse 20, part B, and many were saved under that message. The hand of the Lord was with them. Then in verse 21, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord, preaching the Lord Jesus, and people were converted. This was evangelistic preaching, and it resulted in people turning to the Lord. And there's the thing I stress. It resulted and a genuine and real work been done. Brothers and sisters, anything less, we should want nothing to do with it. Our thirst today, our longing today, as we think of our own church, as we think of the province and farther afield, should be that of praying, O Lord, your hand on us to give us real conversion. People turning to the Lord. That's scripture. That's the old-fashioned language of the Holy Spirit of God. Turning to the Lord Jesus as the object of faith. and trust and hope. But in turning to the Lord, obviously, there was a turning away from what they had been. This is a remarkable thing. We have no idea who these converts were, but we can be dead on sure that prior to this, they had lived apart from the Lord. That's very evident. And when a man turns to the Lord, it means that beforehand, he was apart from the Lord. Living for self, for pleasure, for the flesh, just as some of you are living. No care about spiritual things at all. Living only for the gratifying of your own carnal desires. Living only to please the flesh and get out of the world what you can get. But do you not understand today that since you have not turned to the Lord, to use the Spirit's language, and therefore you're apart from the Lord, that means you're without hope. It's not a matter only of you living in a worldly way, in a careless way. It means, my friend, that you're on the road to utter destruction. And you must turn to the Lord. Ever you're to know what it is to be saved. It was evangelistic preaching, but then it was also edifying preaching. Two factors in the preaching that brought about the formation of this church. Go down to verse 26, and it says there, "And when he had found them," that is, when Barnabas found Saul, "he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Now, those who were evangelized are now taught. Notice this. You see, whenever Barnabas went to Antioch, under his ministry, there was another great gathering. Look there at verse 24. "He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." There was indeed another great work done later on when Barnabas went. There was the early evangelizing. There were the first converts. And then the news got to Jerusalem. Gentiles are being saved. And the church there sends Barnabas to find out what's going on. And he goes to Antioch, and he sees what's happening, and he preaches, and many more are saved. Now look at the language here. Verse 24, "Much people was added unto the Lord." You'll find that language a lot, or quite frequently in the book of Acts. My friend, there's the important thing. There's the vital thing. Being added to the Lord. Today we will add people to a membership roll. And that, of course, is biblical and important. But first of all, they must be added to the Lord. Now, there are some of you, and you have not been added to the Lord. May you be added, even this day. May the Lord add you to Himself. Save you. By His grace, much people added to the Lord. Now look at that language and go down to verse 26. It says that they assembled with the people or the church, and then it says, "and taught much people." The very same term. Much people added to the Lord. Much people taught. Do you not see the two there? Evangelizing, edifying. Those who were added to the Lord, the very same people, for it's the very same language, they're now discipled. They're now instructed. They're now taught. They're now helped in the things of God. And the Bible speaks so clearly of the edifying of the saints. And this is what's in view here in this teaching of these people who have been added to the Lord. Edifying them, building them up in the faith, so that this church at Antioch became a mighty and a strong church. If you go to chapter 13, verse 1, look at the array of men who are in that church. In quite a short time, they have grown, they have developed. They are now a body of men who can send out missionaries. How does this all come about? Because that church where this evangelism took place is then edified. And out of the midst of it, people go to take the gospel farther and farther afield. Now, can I just show you something very interesting here? Going back to chapter 11, notice that the Apostle Paul, or he still was Saul of Tarsus at this point, he played a vital role in the edifying of this church and in the strengthening of it. We're told that Barnabas went to Tarsus and he got Saul. And he brought him back to Antioch to help him. Now, why is that? Well, you remember that Paul was chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles. This is the first Gentile church. Barnabas knows, because Barnabas was with Paul at the very beginning. You remember Barnabas was the man who held out his hand and said to Paul, "He's our brother." When no other people wanted to stand with him, as you read in Acts 9, it was Barnabas who held out the hand to Saul of Tarsus and said, "He is a true believer. He's preaching Christ." When men were suspicious of Saul, it was this man Barnabas who took him and who stood with him. And now it's this same man Barnabas. And what a partner they, what partners they were for a while, who send or he goes to Tarsus and he gets Saul and he brings him back. You know why, as I've just said? Because Saul was the man chosen to minister to the Gentiles. And Barnabas knew that. Now, my friend, there is one great example of unselfishness. Barnabas could have said, "This is my church. I was sent to Antioch. And a great number have turned unto the Lord under me." But Barnabas knew that Saul had greater gifts than him. And he set off to Tarsus to find Saul and bring him back to Antioch, because he knows that Saul has been taught of Christ to preach and teach to the Gentiles especially, and he brings him back, and together they labor, and a great work is done as the saints are edified and are built up under the ministry of these two men. And what happens? The church is further formed. It's built up, it's strengthened, and what do we see about it? Its branches begin then to run over the wall. You know, there's something more interesting here which I forgot to say, and I must say this. And by the way, I'm not going to preach the whole message today, so don't be getting alarmed. But remember this. The people who first went to Antioch, in verse 19, were people who were scattered by Saul of Tarsus in the persecution of Stephen. And how remarkable that it's that same man who scattered those disciples who now arrives in Antioch to build up that church. What a wonderful thing that is. Back then, just a few years, whatever the time was before this, he was the persecutor of the church. Never mind there being no likelihood, humanly speaking, of there ever being a church in Antioch. There was no likelihood, humanly speaking, of Saul of Tarsus being saved. But now he's saved, and the very men that he scattered there in Acts 8 and 9 are in Antioch preaching. A little while later, Saul himself is there preaching. Oh, the marvelous working of the Holy Ghost to bring about the formation and the growth and the development of this church. And then its branches are running over the wall. See, that's the thing I want you to see. This church kept on developing. That's why I read Acts 13, 1-3. There are the branches now running over the wall. It's now sending out missionaries. And there is no doubt that there would have been many more who were sent out. This is a church, the hand of God is on it. It's formed, it's established, it's strengthened, and it's sending men out to carry the gospel elsewhere. And my friend, that's the mark of a true New Testament church. It's a church that is not parochial in its vision only. It's a church that has a vision for the farther field. And we as a church, and I have nothing to do with the formation of this church. It's founded and formed long before my time. But we as a church must never come to the point of thinking, well, we've now arrived, we're established in Ballymena, and that's it. No, that's not it. Do you not see, my friend, there's a need for branches to run over the wall. Other places evangelized, reached, and may it please God to start other churches. That must be our goal. Wherever the Lord chooses to do it. Now, I don't say this for my own sake, but you remember this. I was a member of this church. When I went into the ministry, that was a branch running over the wall. And that branch reached the whole way to Philadelphia. And out of the church in Philadelphia, the church in Orlando was born. And out of that church, the church in Allentown was born. Branches, there's no knowing where they will end. As God forms a work, builds His church. I say this by way of illustration. Be encouraged today. We have a great God. The Spirit is able. May the Lord do great things for His own glory. Let us bow together. Heavenly Father, bless Thy truth, we pray. We thank Thee for it, and we pray, O God, that Thou wilt use it. Lord, may we be a company of people on whom the hand of the Lord lies in blessing and in power, giving strength and grace. O Lord, molding our lives, drawing us closer to Thee, giving us a hunger and a thirst that can't be satisfied with anything less than Christ. O Lord, giving to us a vision of regions beyond. Heavenly Father, may other branches run over the wall. May it please Thee to take us and use us as a church for Thy glory and for the praise of Thy name. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.